Yes, they are.
Very
critical.
Thanks for sharing that, too. Got some signals? Okay. You do, too? Okay. Oh, okay. You hadn't. Okay, so you just signed up. You just added. Okay. So, and you're all made up for these two? Okay, good. Thanks, Tom. It's good to have you here. God bless you. And you got tape notes?
Last hour last week.
21C? Okay. Thank you, brother. Okay, the 14th. All right, so we'll have to mark those as late. Or did you have a situation?
My wife had a baby.
Oh, okay. Okay, that's right. I remember now. Thank you. Okay. It's hard to remember. I get so many of them, but thanks for reminding me. God bless you, Mark. Congratulations.
As long as you're doing that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, this one here, apparently they forgot to mark it when I put the roll book around.
Oh, okay.
So
you
went ahead and initialed it, and then I thought I'd tell you about it. So you can.
But this is an absence with a makeup, actually in reality, or what?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I'll just mark it. It's not going to make any difference. But,
I just wanted to let you know.
Fine. Thanks, Al. Okay, let's proceed here. We left off in the middle of a discussion of this phrase that God refers to. He refers to himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And I'd like to read the reference that I was alluding to in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 22 and verse 32. Matthew 22, 32. And we see an argument here for the resurrection. It's quite interesting. So I want to read it in the words that Jesus expressed it. It says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, this is in the situation these Sadducees had come, and they asked him, they gave him the hypothetical situation of a man who had a wife and had no children, and he died, and his brother married his wife, and he had no children, he died, and so on. Went through seven brethren, and they wanted to know who was going to be his wife in the resurrection. He starts off with the right response. He says, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And then he says, in the resurrection, they neither marry or given in marriage, but they're as the angels of God in heaven. From that, we can also conclude that angels are neuters and they don't reproduce. But this little phrase gives us a lot of interesting theology, a lot of little points that you wouldn't necessarily find in other places. But he says, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which is spoken unto you by God, saying, he refers back to the Old Testament scriptures and refers to this passage, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So his point is that if God's going to call himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they had all died, and he's still calling himself by that name, and God is not the God of the dead, but the living, then they must be living. And so he concludes from that that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be resurrected. And they're still living, of course, in the state of Sheol, place of departed spirits at the time that Jesus is talking, but he's about to change the state of that, too. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be affected by what Jesus does. And so it's quite an interesting argument. And there's other scriptures, and I think it's in Hebrews, where God is not ashamed to call them, it's something to the effect, I can't remember the verses right now, but that God was not ashamed to be called by their name and associate himself with them. He's showing his love for them, showing his concern, and showing his, in a sense, the fact that he was proud of them. He's proud of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He calls himself by that name. Yes? Well, not as clearly. Usually in Hebrew, when you have a predication like this, you don't have a verb form. Notice the word am is in italics. And they do have a verb form in Hebrew that could be used, but more often than not, the verb form is not used for the verb to be in Hebrew. When it is there, it's usually got some significance. If you want to put something in the past tense, you need to use haya in the past tense. If you want to say something in the present, normally it's just done by putting, in this case, probably ani, the word for I, and then Elohe and so forth, Elohe, Abraham, and so forth. They're just continuing that way. So that's the normal way of making a predication. And it would be translated, I am, although the context could make it was or will be. depending on the rest of the context. Here, the context wouldn't lead you any other direction. We'll get into some more of this when we talk about that name Aya that's going to come up. But there's nothing intrinsic as far as that is concerned. The normal way to take it would be present, and that he's stating that right at this time. Although it seems to be more of a an assertion of reality, a kind of a permanent reality that's being taking place, not really focusing in on any temporal relationship at all, time relationship. Okay. So he uses this to prove, Jesus uses this to prove the resurrection, and God is referring in this context, as far as Moses is concerned, perhaps this connotation as well, he's the God of the living, but also, especially for Moses' sake, it's the identity with the God of his fathers. Remember, Moses had been born in Egypt, brought up in Egypt, and God now is identifying himself as the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God who has been speaking to these patriarchs and leading them, and there's a sense of continuity that's coming now to Moses. The same God who spoke to these is now speaking to Moses, and he's going to have a significant role in the plan that God had had for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, verse 7. So Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look upon God, so he had no question that this was more than just an angel here. And verse 7, and Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So God is explaining to Moses that he is not unaware of what's happened there in Egypt. And even though men could argue and say, why aren't you paying attention? And for 400 years they've been suffering. But God has seen it all along. And he says, I know their sorrows. He's very vitally concerned, but he has other concerns as well. Now in verse 8, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. So here's the promise in specific terms. Now, he says, I am come down to deliver them. I am come down to deliver them. God is now manifesting himself on earth to Moses in order to deliver his people. And so God is undertaking in the affairs of men now. This is not going to be the product of natural historical events and struggle and so forth with men and people and places. This is going to be a supernatural intervention by God himself. And he's beginning to do that with this first initial contact with Moses. God is supernaturally intervening. Moses would never, you know, he would have continued to be a shepherd in Midian had he not heard from God. He didn't know exactly how this was going to be accomplished. And his previous attempt certainly was no way to do it. So God had to intervene. God came down. And, of course, this coming down is speaking after the manner of men. God fills heaven and earth. He doesn't need to come down. But it's speaking of God interacting with men on this earth. And then, of course, later on in the greater antitype, this whole story that we're about to embark upon of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt is one of the most perfect and clear and many oftentimes spoken of types of salvation and the redemption of the soul spiritually that we see in the scriptures. And we'll, of course, be leading it up to Passover and a lot of other things that are clear types of our salvation experience through Jesus Christ. And so it's good to keep that in mind. Here it says, I am come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians. And so God in Christ has delivered us out of the hands of the Egyptians as well spiritually. God has come down in Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. It was something that God had done, not man. Although we worked through man, and humanity was necessary as part of it. He says that he's going to bring them out of that land into a good land and a large. Now, a large land, normally when you compare the size of present-day Palestine with Egypt, it doesn't compare as large. It's much smaller. But the land that he's referring to is the land that God had promised to Abraham originally, not what we know as Palestine or what later became the territory where the Israelites occupied most of their time. But the promise to Abraham involved the entire Middle East region, as we've seen, from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. So he's talking about a large land. That's the promise that God ultimately has for his people. He says it was a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, milk and honey were great blessings. It spoke of blessing, of richness, of sweetness, all that which will sustain life in abundance. So he's talking about an abundant life. Those terms in their day and in their connotations spoke of a rich and full land, where there would be abundant provisions, not only for sustaining life at a minimum level, but for luxury and living in blessing and prosperity for their standard at that time. Verses 9 and 10. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So we see in typology that God is going to send Moses to take those who were captive in Egypt out of Egypt. Christ is said to have led captivity captive. He reaches in and takes the captives that are captive under the devil and makes them free and frees them from captivity to sin and makes them instead love slaves or captivity to God. He's not just letting us go randomly to the wind once he delivers us from the Egyptians. He's holding us captive in a different kind of captivity, a love captivity. It's a captivity of our free will and our desire. We want to serve him. We want to walk with him. We want to love him. We want to make him the Lord and Master of our life. So that's the only way to be ultimately free spiritually. It's the greatest paradox that there is. The only way you can really be free is to be a captive to Jesus Christ. And the men out there in the world who think they're free and can do anything they want are in reality bond slaves to the devil and to the system of the world. And they will brag about their freedom. But then you come and tune in on them sometime during the week when they're having a hangover, or when they're trying to break a drug habit, or they're trying to get this thing out of their life. It's so funny. They all talk about how free they are, and they've got clinics set up to help them stop smoking, help them stop drinking, help them stop doing all these things that they can do because they got such freedom. It's really amazing. Okay. So the only way you can truly be free is to be led captive to Christ. So he leads captivity captive. He takes captives from one realm into another realm. And every human being is going to be a captive of one sort or another. You can decide which kind you'll be, a love slave to Jesus Christ, wherein you'll have the freedom of the Spirit, or a bond slave to the devil, wherein there is no freedom of any kind in reality. Now, verse 11. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? Now, he was very eager to do this at the age of 40 when he slew the Egyptian. But now he's too reluctant at the age of 80. He's gone to the opposite extreme. I probably should have caught him at 60. He'd probably been in the right position. I don't know. But he's learned humility. That's one thing. He's learned humility in the school of God. And he's not presumptuous anymore. And he's not cocky. He recognizes his position, but his problem is that he's lacking some faith here. And he's looking to himself. Who am I? Now, that's a valid question in itself, but the attitude was not quite correct, as we'll see a little bit later on, and he loses part of his ministry because of it. So it would be appropriate, if the attitude was right, to say, Who am I, Lord? I recognize that I am nothing, but thou knowest. If he could add that final clause and recognize that even though he is nothing, which is a proper recognition, God can do anything. We see a similar kind of thing in other men of God that have been spoken to by God and called. Judges chapter 6, verse 15 shows us an example with regard to Gideon. I'll read it quickly. I have it here. Judges 6, 15. This is Gideon now. And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am least in my father's house. Now, these are all carnal considerations. Being poor in your father's house and in an insignificant tribe is only significant if you're going by the flesh. And the point that they're missing is, and God goes on to say to Gideon, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites. That makes a complete difference. It doesn't make any difference what you are if God is with you. Jeremiah 1:6 shows us another example of the same thing. The prophet Jeremiah, chapter 1 and verse 6, I'll read that quickly for you. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. And then the Lord rebukes him immediately. The Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. So God gives an immediate assurance that he is the one that's going to give the speaking power. So we see the same with Moses now here in verse 12. And he said, Surely I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. So God says that I will be with thee, and that refutes the above excuse, because his own abilities or who he is totally irrelevant when God says he will be with us. And this is a lesson that's easy to apply to Moses. But what about ourselves? What about the challenges that God has set before us as a body and as individuals? And what about the challenge that God has set before us with regard to becoming the bride of Christ? We might say, who am I? How can I ever do this? Well, you can't. The greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And he that had begun a good work in you will complete it. He's the one that's responsible. He's the one that's got the power. We have to make the decisions. That's all he's asking of you, is to say yes. But he will supply the power. We've got to repent. We've got to be serious. We've got to be honest before God and desire it. But even when our will is weak, he's able to strengthen our will. God is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That doesn't mean he's a Calvinistic being that's overriding your free will. But you can give him permission to strengthen your will. If you say, Lord, I want my will strengthened. If you say, Lord, I know I'm not willing like I need to be in this particular area of my life, but I am giving you access to my heart, and I want you to change my will to make me willing, that's a different situation. So there is such thing as a willing to be willing. What we're really talking about, though, is the decision of your will to have your the ability to exercise that will strengthened. Our problem is usually not that we're unwilling. It's just that our will is not strong enough. That's our real problem. So we say unwilling, we mean my will isn't strong enough to overcome it. A person that's on a diet, for example, we talk about willpower and different degrees of willpower. There are times when you know that you want to lose weight and you want not to eat that, and yet the flesh is craving for it, and you got a battle going on. It's not that you're not willing, really. What it really means, what it boils down to, is your will to refrain from that food and lose weight is not as strong as your will to eat it at that time. And so that's what we're talking about. You don't have the power, the strength of it. It's not that you've got some split personality there, really. Although there is warfare between the flesh and the spirit in many respects. But it's the strengthening of our will that God is wanting us to yield to him for. All right, he says here also that he's going to give him a sign. Not only does he say he's going to be with him, I might add the scripture to that, Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, you're familiar with this, the Great Commission, as it were, as it's often termed. Jesus says, all power is given to me in heaven and earth, go ye therefore, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So he is making also a promise that he will be with us. And that's the only reason we can have any hope of accomplishing his will. Now also in verse 12, this last part, when he says, I will, and this shall be a token unto thee, not thee, but a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. Now this token that he's going to give them is in effect a promise. God is promising that their return to this mountain. And he's making a specific promise. He said, you're going to serve God on this mountain. Now if they're going to serve God on this mountain, it means they're going to have to get out of Egypt somehow. Because now they're in Egypt. And so it's a promise that they're going to make it out. And when that event occurs in the future, it would at that time be a sign unto them that they would go the rest of the way into Canaan as God has promised. Because he promised them this would happen, and it happened just like he said. And now he's told them other things that haven't happened yet, and they can have confidence that they will also happen because of the fact that the other did. You see, this is the way prophecy is often worked. That's why we see many, many stages of prophecy all throughout the scriptures, with God giving short-term prophecies that are fulfilled fairly soon in time to give his people confidence for the long-term prophecies that are going to be fulfilled at a later time. And we can have confidence that the rapture is going to occur because the resurrection of Christ occurred. And all the other things that God had said long before they happened occurred just like he said. We can have every confidence now that what's going to happen in the future will occur. And if we don't have that confidence, we'll be like those that murmured in the wilderness after God had delivered them from and taken them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and opened the Red Sea and all the rest, still complaining and wondering whether he's going to let them die in Egypt. And if they just stop and think for just a moment, of course, it's easy for us to talk about them, but we'll get to that a little bit later on. But if they stop and think for a moment, what kind of a being is it that has the power to open the Red Sea and bring them through and then decides to let them die in the wilderness? It's a real attack upon the very nature of God, especially when they've seen what he has done. And, of course, we can all apply that to ourselves. We've all seen miracles in our lives, or we wouldn't be here. Every one of you that's here represents a miracle of God, completely changed and transformed life, being born from above, having a new nature, having the ability to worship and praise God in the Spirit in a language you don't understand, almost all of you, I assume. And this is a testimony to us that other things that God has promised to us will also come to pass. It doesn't take a lot of faith to get saved. Just a little bit. And the results are tremendous. And it lets us know that if we'll just believe God for other things, they will also, it will also return in kind. Now, he makes a specific promise then. And the crossing of the Red Sea, of course, was a great sign of the power of God. But this would be a sign of his promise and of the covenant being true. So they saw the sign of his power after the Exodus, but coming back to this mountain and having Moses having been told that they would return to this mountain would be a sign of his promise and of his covenant being true, and that he was indeed going to accomplish the rest of his purpose with them. So he mentions it to him. He wants to mention it now so that later when it comes to pass, it'll be a confirmation of exactly what he had said. You shall serve God upon this mountain. Okay, and since later on we know it was the Mount Sinai that they served God on, we can conclude that this region of Horeb, the specific mount that was chosen, was Sinai. Verse 13, and Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? Now his question is with regard to how the children of Israel in Egypt are going to respond. Not with Pharaoh now, that's going to come later. But you see, the first thing he's going to have to do is to convince the children of Israel that he has come to deliver them. And, of course, you'll find out that was not an easy task. And so he anticipates that they're going to want to know some information, you know, about his background and so forth, and what the name of their God is. What is his name? And they're asking more than just who is he, or just for an identification. They're asking... The question in the Hebrew seems to be expressing the desire for some knowledge of not just the word, but the significance of the word, the authority behind it, and so forth. You see, Moses is coming to them as an ambassador, as a representative of God, and he needs credentials, he needs authority. He needs to convince them that he knows who he is and that God indeed has sent him. So he wants that. They want that name. He anticipates that they'll want that name. And the name reveals the nature, the character, and the attributes of the person. That's the real significant thing, not just the word or label that's attached to them, but a name represents something. And especially in their day, when their names were given almost always with a meaning that was associated. When we name children now, most parents pick a name on the basis of what it sounds like, at least a worldly one. A lot of the Christians, you know, are looking through all the baby name books, you know, to find what the meanings of the names are. And it's amazing how many of our names are from Hebrew, from the Bible. A good percentage of them anyway. And we're concerned about that because of our understanding of the plan of God. But out in the world, they just want something that sounds good, you know. And they don't have any idea what the name means in many cases. So... Names, though, in that day really meant something, and they were significant with regard to who the person was, what his identity was, what his character was, what his attributes were, and so forth. So when God performed a mighty act or gave a new revelation, usually that was accompanied by a new title or name. God added something to his name that revealed something more about his nature, having done that thing at that time. And so those of you that have taken the Unfolding Revelation of God class have gone through these title names and seen that it was an expression of God's nature as a result of a certain instance or circumstance that took place. Now, the name Yahweh was already known as a word. We discovered that way back in the book of Genesis. That, I can't remember, was it chapter 4, verse 2, somewhere in there, where then began men to call upon the name of Yahweh, or near the end of chapter 4, I think it was. And so the name was available, was in existence. Abraham called the name of the place Yahweh Yireh. So they knew the word, but as a label. And they probably, we can only speculate here, but it's probable that they recognized it as a verb form that had certain meaning. It's not too difficult to identify the tetragrammaton or the word Yahweh as a form of a verb Hawa, which is a older form of the verb Haya, which means to be. So there probably was some vague understanding of the fact that it had something to do with being. But the full revelation of its meaning in connection with God's person and nature was not seen at that time and not understood. Exodus 6:3, which we're sneaking up on here, will reveal that a little bit more. I'll just read that one passage at this point, just because we're leading up to this. And I appeared unto Abraham and to Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, or as God Almighty. The word name isn't there because God Almighty isn't a name. But by my name, Yahweh, was I not known unto them. By my name, Yahweh, was I not known unto them. Now, that's an interesting passage because as we looked and have seen already in the book of Genesis, the name Yahweh was known as far as a term to use. But the revelation of the name was not known. The understanding of the impact of the name was not known. They had the word, but they didn't really understand the full relationship and the connotations of that. And now, as we see in Exodus 3, God is going to be giving Moses some understanding with regard to the significance of that name and how it relates to God's nature and what it connotes as far as God's promises to his people. And that makes all the difference in the meaning of the word. Now, just to use a rough analogy, you can know a person's name. You can know the label that's attached to that person. When you first meet that person, if you're real good at remembering names, that name may log in your memory banks, as it were, and you know the label by which that person is called. But until you know that person personally and have had some interactions and maybe done things together and experienced things together, that name will not mean the same to you as it will later on. If it turns out that that person is the one that you end up marrying, after you're married for 20 years, if it's a marriage in Christ and a good marriage, that person's name is going to mean a lot different to you. To hear that name or just to, you know, the meaning of that name is going to be much different to you than it was when you first met him. And that's true of good friends and so forth as well. Their name means something different. It's the same word, it's the same letters, the same pronunciation, but the meaning that it's conveying to your heart and mind, the emotions that are associated with it, the impact that it has on you is completely different. And that, I think, is analogous to what's happening here. As God has had revealed the label that he was to be called by, that's one thing. But now that they're coming into an intimate personal knowledge of him, that name means something entirely different. I am sure that the name Jesus means a lot different to you now than it did before you were Christian. For many of you, it was a curse word. You knew about this Jesus, but it was kind of a distant religious thing. Some of you were maybe brought up in the denominational church and had a concept of Jesus that's completely different than the concept that you have now. And so to hear that name and to say that name now means a completely different thing. The words of this pronunciation is the same. That hasn't changed. But what's changed is your revelation of the significance of that name and the one that name represents. You know him. And so now that name means something different. And so Moses was now going to come into a knowledge of God that was unlike anything that had been before. A revelation that was deeper and more profound than anything that had been before. And so now the name, now in Exodus 6:3 that we read, he's going to be known by that name. Even though the name was a label that had been they had acknowledged the existence of before. So a name has more meaning when the revelation and the knowledge surrounding that name and the understanding of the person that accompanies that name is increased. We see some other interesting examples in the scripture. In John 1, verses 31 and 32, I won't read that now, but this is John the Baptist talking about the witness that God, what God was going to give him. He says, I did not know him, but that the Spirit of the Lord told me that, you know, whoever the dove descends upon, that's the one. And it's interesting because John surely knew Jesus before that time as a man. Their mothers were cousins. They probably grew up together and played together. Don brought that out in his sermons on the life of Christ. There was almost certain to have been some contact with them even as they were growing up. So as far as after the flesh, he would have known Jesus. But he didn't know him as to his identity as the Messiah. That's why he said, I didn't know him, is that you can't conclude from that John never knew Jesus at all. It's highly unlikely, since their mothers were communicating before their birth and talking about and excited about one another's babies being born. It's inconceivable that they didn't spend any time together or know about each other when they were young. And so there's the knowledge after the flesh and there's the knowledge after the spirit. And that's what he's referring to there. But it shows you that you can know the flesh, or you can know the identity as to the flesh, but did not know the identity in the spiritual sense. Also, in 1 Samuel 3, verses 1 and 7, 1 Samuel 3, verses 1 and 7, we see that Samuel is a boy under Eli in the temple, learning to minister and so forth. It says, but as yet he did not know Yahweh. This is before the experience where God called to him. And he was in the temple, and he was learning, and he was ministering, but he did not know Yahweh. And, of course, he's talking about a deeper and fuller sense. He was there trying to serve the Lord. Certainly he knew him in a certain sense, but he didn't really know him in the sense of a personal relationship and experience, and that was going to come later. And it kind of sets the stage for that. So knowing that name involves a relationship with him. And the knowledge of God's name would give a banner and a rallying point for the people in standing against the gods of Egypt. And so God was prepared now to give them a deeper revelation of his name and the power behind it. and he was going to give it through Moses to give the people something to move up into, some more revelation, some more understanding, that they might grab a hold of it. They were going to be facing some very difficult challenges. So God wants to give them something to encourage them. So he says in verse 14 to give this name. And God said unto Moses, so he's asking, what is his name? God says, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you. Now your first response might be, what kind of a name is that? I am that I am. That's not the kind of name that we usually think of. It's not a phrase that we usually associate with a name. And, of course, the phrase in Hebrew is even more interesting, and we'll take a little bit to talk about this. Some of this you've had in the Unfolding Revelation of God classes, but it's always good to do a little review and maybe bring some other aspects, perhaps. This phrase is Eya Asher Eya in Hebrew. Eya Asher Eya, Hebrew pronunciation. And the phrase is built from two verb forms. Eya, in both cases, a verb form, and Asher is a connective word here that can mean like or as. It's got a number of different uses in the Hebrew language. And it's a little bit ambiguous as to how to translate it in a name type of phrase. Some of these words usually rely upon the context for their exact sense. And that's what makes things a little bit open-doored here, a little bit ambiguous. And that's done by on purpose, intentionally. Eya is the first-person singular imperfect form. So to describe this grammatically, it's first-person singular. That means it's the I form. First person is I, second person is you, and third person is he, she, or it. And singular, of course, is the number rather than plural. First person singular, imperfect. Now, the imperfect, the Hebrew verb system is very simple and very complicated in two different respects. I won't go into a lot of grammar here for you, but there's two basic tense ideas in Hebrew, the perfect and the imperfect. The perfect is completed action. It's usually associated with the English past tense, or the perfect tense in English, but the idea is completed action. Something has happened in the past and it's finished. The imperfect, on the other hand, is incomplete action. That's the best way to describe it. It's usually translated in the future, because normally when we talk about incomplete action, we're talking about something yet to be, but it can also be translated as the present progressive, where something is going on at the present time and it's continuing to go on and it will continue to go on in the future. And imperfect is often used that way. And it's used in a lot of other interesting ways, too. In some instances, it can even be used to refer to things in the past that are of a continuing nature and continuing to go on in the present. And so it's a tense that can kind of cover a lots of time range, past, present, or future, but the action is imperfect in the sense that it's not completed. It continues to go on. And it comes from the verb hayah, H-A-Y-A-H. That's the root verb. From which this phrase Eya comes, and that's the verb that means to be, to exist, or to become. To be, to exist, or to become. It can mean become in some instances if you've got some other prepositions associated with it. Normally it means to be. Now, the word Yahweh that we're familiar with, Y-A-H-W-E-H, is very similar to the word Eya, comes from the same root idea. Yahweh, though, is a third-person singular imperfect form from Hawa, H-A-W-A-H, which is an older form of the same verb Hayah. There's lots of interaction between the letters Y and W in Hebrew, and this is not a real surprising thing, but apparently the older form was Hawa, and the later form was Hayah. And at the time that the term Yahweh first came into being, as far as a label was concerned, apparently there was a time when this older form of the verb was in use. So it's really equivalent to this. There's just been a slight spelling change over a period of time. And that happens with other words, too. Anyway, this word Yahweh, then, would be the third-person singular imperfect of Hawa, which would have the same meaning as Hayah. In other words, it's the form of the verb to be. It's just an older form of the verb. And it's the third-person form of the verb. Now, first-person, of course, would mean I am. Third-person would be he is. So they're derived from the same verb, same root verb, and one third person, one's first person form of the same idea. Okay, now I've mentioned that the imperfect verb form is one that relies a great deal upon the context to set the time or the tense values. And since This is a name that's just spoken here. You don't have any context to go by. In other words, you don't have a sentence structure that you can follow or a narrative that you can follow that will help pinpoint exactly what the sense of the time should be. And that is what makes it very indefinite. This imperfect action could be translated in some context as continuing in the past or continuing in the present or future. And you don't know unless you've got the context to tie it down. So having no context leaves it indefinite as to time, but with a progressive aspect to it. And the reason I'm leading up to this is because if you look at a lot of the translations of this phrase in different English translations, you'll find quite a variety. I am that I am which I am, I will be that I will be, I am, amplified something like I am that I am, and I will be what I will be, and they can include it all that they can. And the reason for the variations in the translations is because it depends on which way they decide to narrow it down. And the best thing to do with it is just leave it alone and not try to narrow it down. Really, the best thing to do is if you have an understanding of Hebrew, just say Eya Asher Eya, and don't say I am that I am. Don't commit yourself to English, because English is going to have to refine a little bit more. Our language is too finely structured. And so we can't really come up with a one-word equivalent with it. We just can't do that. Anytime you pick a word, you're going to be limiting it somehow. You're going to be putting finer limits on the phrase than the Hebrew puts on it. And so what we need to do then in classes and so forth is explain this fact so that the students know and the people that you're ministering to will know that the phrase itself is open to a lot more understanding than just the simple phrase, I am that I am. There's another ambiguity involved too, and this one's a little bit more complicated, I suppose. Let me just try to put it in as simple terms as I can. Hebrew verbs have a number of different forms. A given verb can occur in what they call the call form. It's spelled Q-A-L, which means the simple form. And that's the normal form that you find a verb in. But Hebrew likes to do things with verbs. Instead of making a whole new verb, they will put a different vowel pattern on a verb they already have to get a different meaning. And some of the different vowel patterns they have are like what they call the nifal and the pl and the pual and the hophal and the hiphal and the hiphil. These are all just derivations of verbs. There's seven categories that any given verb could possibly occur in. And these are things like intensification. They'll intensify the idea of the simple verb. For example, a verb to kill might in the pl be to violently kill. In other words, they really kill them violently. In other words, they will intensify the idea. Or have a form called the hiphil, which is one we're interested in here, H-I-P-H-I-L, which you'll see in the book. That's the causative form. And that makes causation out of verbs. You've got a number of different possibilities here, but let's see. Make it causative. What that does is to make the verb become a verb of causation. And so for the case of haya, if the call is haya, means to be, then the hiphil form of that verb would be to cause to be, to cause something to be. And of course, that's got the connotation of either creation or bringing into existence. And the reason this is interesting is that the hiphil forms for this verb, because of the way it's structured, and this gets complicated too, but as it turns out, the hiphil form and the call forms are about the same. And that means that you would have to rely upon context to decide whether it was hiphil or whether it was call, which means that context would also decide whether this should be understood as I am or whether it should be understood as I cause to be. And it's ambiguous. And there's commentaries that argue on both sides of it. Some say it should be hiphil, some say it should be call. But the arguments are really kind of fruitless because there's no way you can really nail it down without context. And to me, I just say, well, Lord, looks like you've done something on purpose here. You haven't really told us whether it's call or hiphil, and both fit, and context would have to decide. So really, the only way to get the full understanding of this is to include all the possibilities that are there, because as God would set this into a particular context, in some cases he may be causing to be, in other cases he may be just saying he is. It depends on what we need at that time. To me, this name is kind of a blank check. And he says, what is he? Well, I am, you know, and I was, I am, and I will be, and I cause all things to exist. That's the full connotation of it. And we still say, well, what are you, Lord? And he says, I am. And, well, what are you, Lord? He says, I am. And in effect, he's saying, what do you need? I am. I'm everything. I'm all in all. I'm everything that you need. It's just in strict contrast to the heathen gods. And there's going to be a showdown between Yahweh and the heathen gods of Egypt here pretty soon with these plagues. And you see, heathen gods were compartmentalized. Each god had its own region of domain and dominion, and they had power in that region and nowhere else. And so they had to have lots of gods if they were going to cover everything, that all the situations that could exist. Yahweh, on the other hand, gives a name that is wide open because he doesn't want it to be narrowed down to any one thing. He is all in all. He is whatever you need him to be. And as we see the scriptures unfold, we'll find that God's people get themselves into various predicaments, and they need various things at various times. And we'll find that Yahweh is those things at every time. They don't have to go consult some god of the mountains when they're in trouble in the mountains, or god of the valleys when they're in trouble in the valleys. They don't have to consult the Nile River god or any other god. They have one God who is all in all, created all things, is all things, causes all things to be, and who was, who is, and who shall be. Now, this lack of time limitation is an important feature of this name. And I'm certain that it's been done on purpose by God. To put the imperfect form here is to indicate that he is not tied down to time. God is not time limited. He sees the end from the beginning. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we find other scriptures that use the same thing and actually spell out for us this time, this lack of time dependency in God. One would be, example is Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. Revelation 1:8. I'll read it for you. You're all familiar with it. It says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Which is present tense, which was past tense, and which is to come future tense. So he's covering present, past, and future, covering the whole range of time. He is all in all in all of those domains of time. He is not limited by time, in other words, and he is not changing, because change would imply imperfection. The reason we need to change is because we're not there yet. And if you're God, you don't need to change. He's already as good as you can get. Hebrews 13:8, referring to Jesus Christ, says the same thing. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, past tense, today, present tense, and forever, future tense. So it's including all of these facets. And of course, as we look back here and see the initial giving of the name of God, the same sense is there just by virtue of the ambiguity that's purposely set up here. So, I was, I am, and I will be whatsoever I please, and I cause all things to exist, would be the understanding of this phrase, Eya Asher, Eya. And this Asher even intensifies it. He repeats it twice, says, I am that I am. I am that which I am, and so forth. It's quite a marvelous example of, and then of course, later on he says, tell them Eya. You know, you just call me Eya for short, you know. And then, of course, what did they actually call him? Well, it was Yahweh. Throughout the scriptures, you don't see Eya very often. Only here, really, in the context of a name, although in the New Testament, there are several places where Jesus says, Ego eimi, which is the Greek equivalent of this, I am, in a very emphatic form. And that's connecting right back to this, as the Jews well recognized by taking up stones immediately to stone him. They knew what he was saying. You know, some commentators, some liberals come along, he was just saying that, you know, I'm the one you're looking for. And then King James puts, I am he there. They put the he in italics, you know, I am he, I'm the one you're looking for. Well, it's very interesting that they would say that, and Jesus saying, I'm the one you're looking for, and the soldiers, everybody falls that backward to the ground, you know, the power of God in John 18. It's a very, very unusual way to react to somebody saying, I'm the one you're looking for. There was more to it than that, and the Jews knew that, and Jesus knew that, and this was said for their benefit. And that's the only real explanation for the passages there, especially when you couple with other passages where Jesus said before Abraham was, I am, and so forth. Very clear identification with it. Now, the Yahweh, though, is the third person form. And that's why we see that. We don't say, I am. We say, he is. In other words, when we are speaking with reference to God, we have to say, he is. When God is speaking with reference to himself in this first person sense, he can say, I am. So there's an obvious change in the verb form there just because of the perspective that we are reading it from, looking at it from. I want to read you some comments here quickly that I think are worth taking some time with. This is some comments by a man named T.S. Millington in Butler's Bible Work. And if you want the source, it's Butler's Bible Work, Volume 1, page 586. This is just a photocopy from that. And just to read this to you to kind of summarize what we've said here. And you don't need to take notes on this per se, but I think it's a good observation. It says, this name asserts the self-existence the eternity and immutability of the deity. Only God can say, I am. His creatures are not, except as he gives them life and gives them living. We are what God has made us, what he enables us to be. He is that he is, the only self-existing, self-upholding being, God over all and in all. I am expresses also the eternity of the Godhead, that was, that is, and is to come. Past and future are included in this name. Or rather, there can be no past nor future in respect of God. His years are not spent, as ours are, like the tale that is told. In his existence, there is neither beginning nor end, nothing transitory nor successive, nothing bygone nor to come. Before his sight, all things, past, present, and future, are constantly outspread. God inhabiteth eternity. As he fills all space and is everywhere present, so he fills all time, not passing through it, but dwelling in every part of it. Before all worlds, he is. Now, while we speak of him, he is. And hereafter, in the eternity on which we shall all enter, he already is. By this name, the immutability of the Godhead likewise is declared, I am that I am. What God is now, he has always been, and always will be. With him is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Change is a consequence of imperfection. God can never be greater or less than he is. I am includes all that God can be. It sums up all the attributes of perfectness. It is the standard from which there can be no departure and no change. Okay, some good observations. You see, this is the only kind of name that would be appropriate for the kind of God that we're serving. It can't be some little, cute little name about some little facet of it. It's got to be something like this. It's got to be a blank check. It's got to be something unlike anything else that the world has ever imagined or dreamed. And it's got to be wide open, just because of the way he is. It can't be limited to time. God is not limited to time. And so he's just telling us something about himself here. And we might like it to be a little bit more confined and refined, but that's because God is not that way. And whatever you need, he will more than adequately fulfill. As I mentioned, he reveals himself as Yahweh Yireh. We saw that back in Genesis. The Yahweh will provide. He reveals himself as Yahweh Rapha, the Lord our healer. We'll see that in Exodus 15. He reveals himself as Yahweh Nissi. These are the ones, you don't need to take these down. You've probably got them in your notes somewhere. The Lord our banner as they're fighting in battle. He's Yahweh Shalom, the Lord our peace, when they needed peace from their enemies. He's Yahweh Ra'ah, the shepherd. Yahweh Tzidkenu, Yahweh our righteousness. And Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is present, or the Lord is there. He's always there. He's our comforter, and he's with us. He's Yahweh Oshia, the Lord our Savior. He's just all in all, whatever we need at any given point in time. So Eyah Asher Eyah then is a fuller revelation of the name Yahweh, which is the only name used from here on for God. And really, it's the only term that in the scriptures is actually a name. And there's a lot of debate about this, especially among Trinitarian scholars and so forth, insisting that Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are names, and not really understanding the difference between a name and a title. It's amazing how confused people can get on the subject. God sets it pretty straight in just one verse, Isaiah 42:8. I am Yahweh, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. So we don't need to worry about it, and he told us plainly what it was. And anybody with just a few moments to think about it for a while can easily make a discrimination between a name and a title. I mean, you've got a name that you've been given that's on your birth certificate, that's what you use to sign your checks with. You may also possess a title if you're in a position in the military or in a position in government or in a position in some job title or whatever. You have a title or in a position in a relationship in a family. You may be a father, you may be a son, maybe both at the same time, in fact, and to different individuals. Those are all titles describing your position. It's quite easy to make a discrimination between those and a name, and the same is true in the scripture. It doesn't take any mystical revelation to ascertain that fact. Okay, a few more scriptures, though. I think I've alluded to both of these. In the New Testament, Jesus identifies himself back with this very phrase in Exodus chapter 3, and uses this phrase, I am. John 8:58, for example. John 8:58, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Now, there's some debate as to whether he was speaking in Greek or in Hebrew at that time, or Aramaic. Most likely Aramaic, a later form of Hebrew, similar to Hebrew, because of the fact that he was talking to the Jews at that time. And among themselves, it was more common to use the Aramaic. And if he said it in Aramaic, then he probably would have just uttered the same thing that was said, Eyah, The kind of reaction he got from the Jews sounds like as though that's exactly what he did. And remember, at their time, they wouldn't even pronounce the name Yahweh because of this crazy tradition that they'd come up with later on. And misinterpretation of a certain verse in Numbers where it warns that anybody who would pronounce, curse the name of Yahweh should be put to death. And that word curse has got an ambiguous meaning in Hebrew, and it could mean just pronounce. And so they wanted to play it safe, and so they decided they never pronounce the name. That way they couldn't curse it. And the result of that was they always say Adonai, say Lord, whenever the term Yahweh was used. So they weren't even pronouncing the name Yahweh, let alone saying Eya in the first person and identifying himself that way, which Jesus did. Okay, John 8:58 and John 18:6. John 18:6 was the reference to in the garden when they were coming to take him, and he said Eya, and they went backward and fell to the ground. Okay, verse 15. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Okay, so Moses was sent by God like an apostle, one sent forth. And so he's going to be sent he's going to be sent with the authority behind that name. And he's going to be sent to be a pastor of a church of several million. We'll estimate something like 3.5 million people by the time they leave Egypt. And that's quite a congregation. That's about 1,000 times our congregation here. So he's using the term Yahweh now as the name forever. And, of course, he says, I am Yahweh Elohim of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and so forth, identifying who this Yahweh Elohim is. And he says, this is my name forever. Not God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, because that's not the name he goes by, but Yahweh. And Isaiah 42:8, as I alluded to earlier, would be another corroboration of that. And he defines himself then as the God of Israel, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and gives his name as Yahweh. So he's giving a full identification of himself, a fuller revelation of his name, and also an expression of his relationship with the other patriarchs of Israel. Verse 16. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. So he's instructing him to gather the elders of Israel together. Now, the only way to communicate with so many people is through the elders. You see, when you stop and think about this, and this is something to keep in mind all through the book of Exodus, the kind of logistic problems you're going to have with 3.5 million people to communicate with. This is always staggers me when I consider it. And obviously, they didn't have a big loudspeaker and a big PA system, and they could gather everybody for a big assembly, and then he could shout to all the people and let them all know. The way that they were going to have to communicate was through leaders that he had chosen that he could speak to, and that they could disseminate the message to the rest of them. So we see in this initial passage here the mode by which he's communicating with with the rest of the people. And so he was going to have to choose elders, gather the elders. Now, at first, perhaps, you see, as he's going to them, he's not going to know who the elders are and so forth. That's going to be pretty much among themselves. Certainly, they have some organization among themselves. If they've got any national identity whatsoever there in Egypt, they look to certain ones. If they don't have any official titles or anything, they certainly would have gathered around certain prominent ones among them, and those are the ones that he would want to call at first. Okay, we'll take a break here for 5 minutes, and then we'll pick up with his thoughts.